Luke chapter 5. Hope you had a beautiful Mother's Day last week and that you were encouraged last week and that you honored your mom and are continuing to do so a week later. We return to our regularly scheduled program in Luke this morning, Luke chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 16 through 26. At this point in Jesus' ministry, people are flocking from great distances to hear him teach. Men have left everything to help him spread the good news of salvation from sin. And when you take that many people from that many different places and put them together, someone's toes are bound to get stepped on. And so when Jesus brings an important truth to light in these verses, it starts a boulder rolling right into the heart of the way that the Pharisees think. And so as we see how sensitive their toes are, may it remind us that if our source of truth is God's word, we never have to worry about getting our toes stepped on. We won't have sensitive toes. So chapter 5, verse 16. And he, Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day that as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal him. And behold, men brought in a man which had been taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, your sins are forgiven you. An interesting, incident here during one of Jesus' teachings. We see here, before it even gets to the teaching, that it mentions Jesus withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. This "and" connects it to the verse before, verse 15, where we closed off 2 weeks ago, where it says, But so much the more, there went out a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear him teach, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So it's important to put those two together, because even though the need was great, people needed to hear God's word being taught, they needed to be healed, Jesus was in the habit of taking time away to be with his Father, to spend time alone with his Father. The word there, withdrew, it's actually two words, and it means he was in the habit of getting away. He was in the habit of getting away to unpopulated areas. That's what the word wilderness means, where cities weren't, where people weren't. Jesus often retired to unpopulated areas to spend time with his Father, to pray, to get alone with him. And while some days for us are relaxed, most days are pressing, aren't they? I mean, most days are not just kind of, I got nothing to do today. Most days for us are pressing. And the things that we need to do, they're important. People are counting on us. But if I'm going to be effective in those endeavors, I need to take time away to be alone with the Lord. I have to. I won't be effective in any of those endeavors that are important, that need to get done, if I'm not taking time alone, time to be away, alone with the Lord. Now, Jesus, being the perfect man, he's the example for us here. And it's a good thing Jesus was prayed up, because upcoming events are going to put him at odds with some very powerful religious people. For look at verse 17, it says, It came to pass on a certain day that as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Now, Mark tells us that Jesus had just returned from a tour around Galilee teaching, and he had just returned to Capernaum, and that he was in the house, which that means it was Peter's home. That's where Jesus lived and stayed when he was in Capernaum. Capernaum was his home base of operations. So he's there in Peter's home, and when word got out that Jesus was back, people rushed to hear him so that no one else could fit inside. Mark tells us people were, clamoring to get in. They're listening at the windows. They're piling into the courtyard. You name it, to hear Jesus. Normal day for him, right? Well, not quite. Because something else was going on in Capernaum at the same time that would make this day a little bit different. For it says, as he was teaching, that certain Pharisees and teachers, doctors of the law, were sitting by too, which had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So they've come there from all over Israel. What are they doing in Capernaum? They came to see Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that is the Pharisees are a unique group here. We'll get to the experts in the law in a moment. The word Pharisees means separated ones. Around 150 BC, after the Maccabean revolt defeated the Greek occupation of Israel, the Maccabean family, which they were all priests, they combined the position of priest and king, and they set up a new dynasty in Israel. They were known as the Hasmonean dynasty. It was not according to the line of David. It was not a biblical kingship. They combined the role of priest and king and set up this new dynasty that lasted in Israel for a little over 100 years. It lasted till 37 BC. That's when the Romans made Herod the king of the Jews. Now, at that point in time, the Hasmoneans, they became what are the Sadducees. They were of the mindset, same mindset, the priests and the priestly caste, and they still had political power. They just no longer had the kingship that would belong to Herod and his family. Now, the Pharisees came about around 150 BC. They rose up in opposition to the Hasmoneans. See, they believed that the Hasmoneans corrupted Scripture. The Pharisees were made up of scribes and sages who studied the Scripture. And they felt like these guys had corrupted it. They wanted the line of David. And so they rose up in opposition to these guys. Sound like good guys, right? Well, they became very meticulous in keeping not just every detail of the law, but all sorts of other laws that the Bible didn't mention at all. And they elevated those laws to the same level as the Bible. They also separated themselves from anyone who would do the same. That's what Pharisee means, separated ones. So, because the Hasmoneans were politically corrupt, the Pharisees were originally loved and respected by the people, but over time, this elitist, holier-than-thou thing made them fall out of favor with the people a little bit too. See, most people felt they could never be as holy as a Pharisee. So while they were respected, they weren't necessarily loved by the point in time where Jesus is. Now, the Pharisees still had great influence, though. Now, the Hasmoneans, their descendants, the Sadducees, they still kind of, you know, govern the temple worship because they're the priests. But the Pharisees, see, they had influence everywhere because they were the ones who had influence in the synagogues. Now, Josephus estimates that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Jesus' day. So this is not a big group of people. This is a small elitist group, but they still had a lot of influence. They are the ancestors to modern day rabbinical Judaism. So, you know, if you're, you know someone who's, rabbinical, they follow rabbinical Judaism, they are pretty much a follower of the Pharisees. They are modern day Pharisees. Now, the other group here, the doctors of the law, they are teachers or experts in the Scriptures. That's what it means, doctors. Teachers or experts. These were the men who taught in the synagogue. So these are the guys when, you know, they would go to synagogue and they would say, now we invite our guest speaker, you know, so-and-so to come share with us. Those are these guys. So these are the ones who have been teaching them for years and years and years. Now, who's the really popular guest speaker right now in Israel? Jesus, right? So these guys have been losing a lot of speaking engagements. So they have kind of joined forces with the Pharisees to come and check out Jesus. They are here from all over Israel to deal with him. Now, you say, well, how do you know they're not just here to listen to him teach, Pastor Will? Well, see, Luke, remember, he skips the whole first year of Jesus' ministry. But John tells us about that first year of ministry, and we find out from John that Jesus has already butted heads with these guys. See, most of the time of Jesus' first year of ministry was spent in Judea, down south. That's where these guys' base of operations was. And when John and Jesus were baptizing and the crowds were coming, these guys became very jealous. They were losing the influence they had with the people. And so now they felt like the Sadducees were going to gain the upper hand. And so Jesus at that time was not ready for a confrontation with them. So he left the area and started his Galilean ministry, what we've been talking about. And what's interesting is that's a place where even more common people live. That was where the Pharisees had more influence. And yet Jesus is taking that influence away. Jesus has seriously affected these guys' power base, their voter block. And they're all here to find something wrong with Jesus, the way he's doing things, so they can win those people back. Now that sounds like a recipe for trouble, isn't it? I mean, I hope you're not here for that purpose today, or I hope you don't come to here. You know, I'm just waiting for the day Pastor Will messes up so I can get him. But that's what they're here for. Sounds like a recipe for trouble. And yet, Luke tells us that God had his own plans for this day. For it says at the end of verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That could refer to the Pharisees, but more than likely it's referring to the multitudes who are there. Pharisees had their plan to catch Jesus, but the Lord, he had his plan, and it was to help people. And so it says here that there was power present to heal them. Now, what's interesting is, was there not power present always? We'll get to that in a minute. But Jesus didn't always heal when he taught. Now, when he healed everybody. He always healed everyone who was brought to him. But sometimes he simply taught, especially early on in his ministry. But here, in this time, there were people present who were suffering, And God wanted to fix that. Now, does that mean Jesus' power came and went? Well, not at all. Jesus never ceased to be God, and he could heal anyone anytime he wanted. But remember, is Jesus doing his ministry as the Messiah as God? No. He's doing it as a man, which means he'd have to do it the way we would. He'd have to be dependent upon his Father. As a man, I would be completely dependent upon God's plan and God's power to heal someone. So Jesus is doing the same thing here. He submitted to himself to the Father, to his Father's plans, and to his Father's ways, in the same way you and I would. And so the Father wanted to heal people, and so that's what Jesus did. Now, as Jesus is healing people, which there's no way for the Pharisees to argue with that yet. They'll find some problems later on, but not yet. But as he's doing that, something very unique happens. The house literally comes down. It says, and behold, men brought in a bed, or stretcher, is what that means, a man which was taken with a palsy. It just means he was paralyzed. I don't know if he had an accident. I don't know if he was born that way, but this was a man who was paralyzed. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, Jesus. They were looking, trying to find a way to get this guy to Jesus. The roof was not the first plan. It was the last resort. And so it says, when they could not find by what way they could bring him in because of the crowds, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his stretcher into the midst before Jesus. Now, roofs were a lounging area in Israel, so it's no shocker to find people on a roof. So most homes outside had staircases where you could get up and go to the roof. It was considered like another room in the house. However, and if you go with us to Israel, and I want to encourage you, come tonight because we're going to talk about the Israel trip tonight. People are going to share testimonies of what the Lord did in their life. We're going to talk about prophecy. It's going to be a really fun night tonight. So if you don't normally come on a Sunday night, I would really encourage you to come tonight because it's going to be special. But if you go with us to Israel, and if anybody's here, I'm looking out. I don't see faces usually real well because the lights are blaring. But if you went with us, you remember how small those homes were in Capernaum. They were teeny tiny. In fact, five homes would fit on this stage. Five homes in Capernaum would fit on this stage. The way the homes worked is they'd have this little courtyard area, and then they'd have little tiny homes, I don't know, maybe 10 by 10, maybe 10 by 12, and that's where they lived. They had two rooms in them, and that's where they lived, and all the five homes would all be connected to each other, and they would all share the courtyard, and that's where all the cooking would be done. That's where all the cleaning would be done. Ladies, that's where you took showers, cleaned yourself, bathed yourself. You know, that's why people, you know, when they read about the account of David, and they're like, what was Bathsheba doing taking a shower outside? She's asking for trouble. That's where they all took showers. I mean, she wasn't doing anything weird. And other people are like, why is David being, you know, a peeping Tom up there? You know, he's on the roof. What's he doing looking down on the roof into people's, you know, courtyards, whatever? That's where people hung out. There was other people on the roof at the time. This is how Israel society worked. And by the way, that's why they call it a peeping Tom and not a peeping David. Now, excavations into Capernaum, they show homes that were tiny, they were packed together, and the roofs were very low, and they had no staircases, not a single one in all of Capernaum. So to get on the roof for these guys, they would have to find a spot in town to safely climb up with a guy on a stretcher. So that wouldn't be easy. To safely climb up, and then walk across a bunch of other homes with their friend on the stretcher. That would not necessarily be easy. Now, once you get there, it's still no easy route to get down through the roof. Luke here calls it tiling, and that's the way they did homes back then. The normal way to do a roof was you'd lay wooden beams across the stones that made up the structure of your home. You'd lay wooden beams across it, and then you'd cover those wooden beams with straw mats, and then you would press clay on top of those mats with a stone roller. That's why if you ever see pictures in Israel, the homes on the outside look like stone or clay, because they were. They were clay pressed down, and that would make a solid, waterproof roof. So it's not like they could just go up there and, you know, take off a shingle and drop down, okay? This would require some work. It had some hammers, some chisels, you know, a shovel, something to break through the tiling that was there. Now, a project like that isn't exactly something that goes unnoticed. People on a roof are fine. I imagine there are probably bunches of people on the roofs while Jesus was teaching. But guys with shovels and hammers, can you imagine what that's like as, you know, Jesus is healing some lady or guy and all of a sudden a straw falls on top of your head? Hey, Peter, when's the last time you got the roof fixed, man? And then Peter's like, I don't know, man. I mean, it's fine. I haven't had any problems with the roof. And then another chunk falls down. And then you start hearing noise outside. And then a big, huge chunk falls down and there's some guy in a stretcher being lowered in. I'm surprised that Peter didn't pitch a fit or at least stop him. It shows you that this was the Lord. Now, these guys, despite all the hard work it would take to get through the roof to Jesus, they persisted. I don't know if these were family members. I don't know if they were just very good friends. But whoever they were, it shows that they cared about this guy and they would let nothing stop them from bringing him to Jesus for help. Now, that kind of love and faith reminds me of like Joshua and Caleb. You know, when the whole nation was against them and they said, no, we can do it. Remember when the spies, I think it's Numbers 14, the spies, 10 of them said, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They'll destroy us. And all the people are crying, going, God, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to kill us? And Joshua and Caleb, they says they stilled the people. And, no, stop. Stop your crying. Stop your whining. We can do this. We can do this. The Lord's with us. We can take them. They had faith. They had love. And that you know, was unconquerable. And when I think of these guys, it reminds me of those two. And you know what? Jesus saw that same faith as well. For it says in verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, these guys went through a lot to get this guy healed. I imagine there's a bit of a sense where he must think the result is a little bit different than they hoped for. Everybody brought to Jesus. I don't know how it normally worked. I don't know if Jesus told him, your sins are forgiven, and then he healed him. I don't know if he did that. Probably not, because of the reaction we see here from the Pharisees. So my guess is they're expecting him to say you're healed or whatever, and Jesus doesn't do that. He says, sir, your sins have been forgiven. That wasn't what they were hoping for. But you know what? That type of response shouldn't surprise us. The word forgiven, it means to remove the guilt of wrongdoing, to pardon, to dismiss, to send away. And it's in the perfect tense, which means it's an action that's completed with ongoing results into the future. It means to be completely forgiven. You know, Jesus, wherever he went, what did he teach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was his sermon. That's what the Bible tells us. Repent. And we learn from his sermon in Nazareth that he talked about how Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come and do what? He would heal the brokenhearted, bind up those who have been cast down, that he would preach the good news to the humble. So this guy, he has to have faith. He has to have been someone who humbled himself for Jesus to say that you're forgiven. You know, I love it that it says when he saw their faith, the man who's paralyzed is not excluded from that. He's not excluded from that. I imagine I don't know about you, but it would take a lot of faith for me to be on a stretcher and the guys go, hey, you know, we can't get into the house. And he's like, oh, guys, we'll try back tomorrow. No. We're going to take you on the roof. Okay, how are you going to get on that roof? Well, we're going to actually go to the other side of town and we're going to hop over a bunch of other houses to get to this house with me on a stretcher. Yeah, it's foolproof. I had one time I had gotten into an accident and a car accident. I was rear-ended and really messed up my back. And shortly thereafter, we were doing some work on the car porch, just getting it all cleaned up and stuff because junk accumulates when you have children and toys. And I threw my back out so horribly. I just crumpled in a heap. I was reaching over to pick something up and I just crumpled in a heap. I was just laying on the ground, couldn't move, was in so much pain, couldn't physically put any weight on anything. Neighbor had to come over and help pick me up. Beverly tried, but she's a wee lass, so, you know, it wasn't exactly easy job. And, so, you know, he came over, I mean, they carried me into the house, and for the next 2 or 3 days, my brother's a chiropractor, and he came over and helped me out, but for the next 2 or 3 days, I mean, I was in severe pain, could not walk. Now, there are certain things that you just kind of do every day that require walking that you take for granted when you can't. I mean, before you can't. And I remember as Bev would be walking me down to the restroom and my weight's on this little woman but I'm just terrified. I'm like, I'm going to fall because I can't do this on my own. And we're walking sideways and I mean, it's taken, you know, 15 minutes to get from the bedroom to our bathroom and I'm just, no, don't do that. No, wait. I imagine this guy's not feeling a whole lot different when they're, you know, here they are on one roof and they're like, okay, hey, Bob, you know, just hold tight. We got to jump. What do you mean jump? We got to jump. We can't pass the stretcher over. It's too far. I mean, it took some faith on this guy's part too to go through this. So here he's lowered down and Jesus, when he sees their faith, his faith, he says to him, you are completely forgiven. Everything's okay between you and God. Can you imagine how awesome that would be to hear from the lips of Jesus? I mean, people come into my office all the time and they're struggling. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm forgiven. I think maybe I've just too far, too much. God, he's through with me. He doesn't love me. And I tell him, I say, no, the word says this. And we go through the scriptures. But can you imagine what it would be like to have Jesus himself say your sins are forgiven you? Talk about awesome. And think about, too, the fact that that happens when he's surrounded by leaders of this small elite group that no one thought they could measure up to. That said, to be righteous, you got to be like us. And then Jesus says something far better. He says, you are righteous because of your faith. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Well, whatever your problem might be, maybe even it might be as bad as this guy's situation, health-wise or life-wise. There is no greater need that you and I have than to be forgiven. And that's why Jesus said it to this man. There's no greater need that you and I have than to know that everything's right between us and God. And I would ask you this morning, have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ like this man did? Because if you have, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Everything. And Jesus loves to tell you so. In Psalm 103, it says, as high as the heavens are above, so great is his mercies towards them that fear him. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, that you've recognized your sinner, you've put your faith in Christ. It says, that's how great his mercies are towards you. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he sent our transgressions from us. Let me ask you a question. How long do you have to travel east to be going west? You never, ever, ever are going west if you're traveling east. Now that's interesting because we wouldn't say that about north-south. Like if you are traveling north and you get to the North Pole, there's no elves there, spoilers. If you get to the North Pole and then you start going down the other side of the earth, you're going south now, right? But if you're going east, you're always going east. You never catch up to west. You never go west. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our sins from us. Never to be remembered against us again. Isn't that awesome? He loves to tell us that we're forgiven. He, over and over again, he tells us in the scripture of his mercies and his love and his grace toward us. If you have turned from your sins and you've given your life to Christ, you're forgiven. Now, up to this point, the special guests haven't found anything to critique. But when Jesus does this, he says this, oh, they get to talking. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, the word scribes is just another name for those group of guys, the experts in the law who taught in the synagogues. And it says they start to reason. It means they start to discuss or argue. So Jesus has been teaching, then he's healing people. And, you know, everybody's just, wow, awesome, yay, great. And now Jesus says this, and all of a sudden this little tiny discussion erupts over in the corner. Who is this guy? Who is this? It literally means, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is to utter such blasphemies? That sounds plural to me. Does it sound plural to you? What other blasphemy has Jesus uttered? It's interesting. Jesus only said one thing, yet now they accuse him of all sorts of wicked teaching. That shows me that a critical attitude is a deceptively dangerous thing. Deceptively dangerous. When you have a critical attitude, you don't even realize how critical you're being. Love, the Bible says, believes the best. But pride and selfishness and jealousy assume the worst. Don't assume the worst about somebody. Believe the best. And we do need to address what Jesus said. I mean, that's kind of a bomb drop down. You know, I can tell someone that if they've come to God by trusting in the cross, by trusting in Christ, like I did earlier with you, I can tell you that you're forgiven. I can do that. John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23, it says, you know, that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, it says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost. And then he said to them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. I can tell someone your sins are forgiven based on your faith in Christ. I can tell somebody that with absolute assurance. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor. But I can't forgive someone's sins. I mean, I can forgive someone's sin against me, but that doesn't get them right with God. Only God can forgive sins. They're correct about that. James chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us there is but one judge and lawgiver, and that is God. James 4:12, it says, There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? I can't pass sentence on somebody. I can't absolve somebody. That's why this whole idea of Father, forgive me for I have sinned, that scares me. Don't ever come and ask me that question because I'm going to dodge the lightning. I don't have the right to absolve anybody. I don't have the power to absolve anybody. I can tell you that by the authority of God's word and on evidence of your faith that you're forgiven. But I can't forgive anybody. Only God can do that. He's the only judge. He's the only lawgiver. So when Jesus says this, they have a legitimate question, which is, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, that means there's only two possible solutions here. It's not complicated. Either Jesus is wrong, right? Or Jesus is God, right? That's the only two possibilities here. Either Jesus is wrong or Jesus is God. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't leave the answer for us to figure out. Verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, that, by the way, of itself is the answer to the question. I am not particularly perceptive. I know other people who are much more perceptive than me. And yet, no one, no matter how perceptive they might be, can absolutely and fully understand someone's thought life. The word here, perceived, it means to know, understand, comprehend fully. And notice, it doesn't say that he heard their conversation. Mark chapter 2, when recounting this story, in verse 8 says, he knew what they were thinking about, their thoughts, their disputes, their arguments. He knew it, it says, in his spirit. So it's not that Jesus overheard them arguing. It's not that he saw a group huddling together and he thought, oh, I know what they're talking about. None of that's going on here. He didn't see, he didn't hear, he knew what they were thinking and saying. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that nobody can know that about another person. For what man knows the things of a man? 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Like, that's why the Bible tells us we can't ever judge somebody's motive. You can't, I know what you're thinking. No, you don't. You never know what somebody's thinking. You can't know what someone's thinking. You're not God. What's in here? The only person who knows what's really in here is the Lord. And myself. And I don't even do a good job at that. For it says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't even always know my own heart. So if it's hard enough to know my own heart, it's impossible to know someone else's heart. Now, that Jesus knew what they were thinking and saying before hearing it shows that he's not just any man. He is something more than that. And that makes him the perfect person to clarify the situation. And so he decides to settle their argument. He says to them, knowing what they're thinking because he's God, he answering said unto them, what reason you in your hearts? Now, for what reason are you thinking all these different arguments? You've got all these things you're arguing about. You've got all these things you're thinking about. What reason are you thinking that? Have you thought of that? That's a good question. There are times when people will come to me and they're upset about something I said or something I did. And sometimes I just have to ask them, I go, what's really going on here? I don't know. But what's really going on here? Because what I said to you or what I did to you is not worth this type of response. Well, you're always after me, Pastor Will. You neglect me, Pastor Will. You this, or you that. I mean, all the various things that people may say. And I say, okay, so let's talk about that problem. See, what's the real problem here? The real problem here is they're jealous, they're prideful, they feel like their authority is being stripped away, and they want it back. And so Jesus, he starts off by addressing their hearts. Now that Jesus addresses their hearts, he doesn't address their words. He doesn't say, what reason you in your words? He says, what reason you in your hearts? The reason he does that is communicates two things to them. Number one, he knew what they were thinking, something only God can do, which answers the question, who does he think he is? He thinks he's God. And because he is, because he knows their thoughts. But it also communicates not only that he knew what they were arguing about and thinking about, but it means he also knew the jealousy, the pride, and everything else that was yucky in their hearts right now. He knew why they were there. See, Jesus says, addresses their hearts because he's always drawing people to repentance. Even self-righteous, elitist, jealous, and corrupted people. He loves them all. And by exposing their hearts, his hope is that they'll see the ugliness inside and humble themselves. And isn't that what Jesus did with you and me? When you gave your life to him, when I gave my life to him, Jesus, he showed me the ugliness of my heart. He showed me the ugliness of my sin. But at the same time, he presented me with the hope of pardon, with the hope of new life. It's no different with these guys. Now, having got their attention by exposing their hearts, Jesus shows them the silliness of their argument. First, by asking a question that has a clear answer, and then by doing a powerful action. So first, the question. He says to them, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? Clearly, one of those is easier than the other. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven you. People do it all the time. There are false teachers out there that say, you don't have to believe in Jesus. No, you don't have to believe in the Bible. You have to do this. You're good. God is a forgiving God. He just forgives everybody. They do that. And they claim to be an authority on the topic. But how hard is that to say? Anybody can say that. I can get up here and go, listen, on the basis of the cross, your sins are forgiven. Anybody can do that too. And we can look back and say, well, there's a reason we say that. It's the scriptures teach that. But anybody can say that. Anybody can say what they want about the topic of forgiveness. Doesn't mean they're right, but anybody can say it. But not everybody's going to walk up to somebody in a stretcher and say, hey, get up and walk, buddy. Because what are you going to do if they don't get up? Everyone will know you're a sham. See, that's the problem with false teachers. They can get up and say whatever they want. And if people clap and roar and applaud, then everything's good, right? There's no accountability. Prove it. Prove you're right. But see, Jesus, he's trying to grab their attention here. When he says, which is easier to say? Jesus' point is that no normal person in Israeli society would say your sins are forgiven. They know only God can do that. He's not in a pagan culture. He's in Israeli society. For him to go, man, your sins are forgiven you, everybody's going to go, ooh. Because they know only God can forgive sins. So no one would just dare blurt that out. Jesus' point is that, can't you see the significance in my statement? Is that I'm the one saying it? You know, they had asked, who does this guy think he is? They probably should have given the question more serious thought. They probably should have said, who could he be? Who might he be? Instead of letting their pride and jealousy blind them. Because only God in the flesh would utter such words. I wouldn't dare utter those words. Only God would. Now, in asking that question, he's showing them, I could say this, but I wouldn't do it in this society. But he doesn't want them to be unbelieving. So he doesn't stop there. He not only asks them a question that has an obvious answer, but he takes a powerful action. He says, but that you may know, verse 24, that the Son of Man has power. The word there, power, it means authority, jurisdiction, the right to act. And the word there, know, it's in the perfect tense as well, which means a completed action with ongoing results into the future. Jesus says, I want to settle this argument, this question once and for all for you guys. That you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins, that I am God. He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto you, arise, take up your stretcher, and go home, go into your house. Now, Hollywood would give this moment a pregnant pause, right? The music would cue, everything would go in slow motion, and then a hush would follow the crowd as the man slowly got to his feet. But it doesn't happen like that at all. It says, and immediately he rose up before them, took up that which whereon he lay, his stretcher, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. The man immediately stood up, grabbed his stretcher, and he sang Oceans all the way home. I'm just kidding about that last part. Everyone knows he sang The Stand. In all seriousness, can you think of a more powerful way to make your point? If anybody can say your sins are forgiven, guys, but that you would know I have the authority to say that? Hey, buddy, why don't you get up, grab your stretcher, and go home? And he did. I can't think of any more powerful way to make my point. I'm not just anybody. I don't just throw things out there. I don't just say things. I'm God. I'm God. Now, how do you argue with that? You don't. Verse 26. And they were all amazed, including the Pharisees and the experts in the law. What do you do? The word amazed, it means, it's two words. It actually means shock seized them. I mean, mouths hit the floor. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to do. They're frozen. And duh, God's in their midst. You're going to be frozen. The reaction after they come out of their shock prove that they at least recognize this. For it says, and they glorified God and they were filled with fear. People aren't going to be singing God's praises or saying God's praises if they think blasphemy is going on. So everybody's glorifying God. And they're filled with fear, which means to be in awe, to have a new profound respect for God. They recognize God is in their midst. You might be saying, wait a second, Pastor Will. If they believed Jesus was God, why did they end up crucifying for that claim later on? I didn't say they believed he was God. I said they couldn't deny that God was in their midst. See, the closing words of this verse prove that they aren't believers yet. For they said, we have seen strange things today. The word strange, it means incredible, things that are difficult to believe. Webster's defines incredible as impossible to believe, not credible. I had a Bible college teacher who was very smart, and he always got annoyed with people saying, God's incredible. And he'd go, stop saying that. That means God's not credible. God's not trustworthy. God's not real. God's impossible to believe. You know, and of course, now I can never say that without thinking about him. But the idea is that's how they're looking at it. This is too much. God being a man, I can't make that leap. But despite the difficulty in making the leap to believing Jesus is God in the flesh, everyone's at least giving God the glory. And so in the meantime, Jesus will continue to teach them. And as you keep reading, over the next two chapters, he's going to answer the Pharisees' questions. He's going to answer these scribes' questions. And to anyone who's willing to take the next step of faith, he will set them free from their sin. But that's not what happens with all of them. To those who stubbornly ignore what they're seeing with their own eyes, Jesus will continue to step on their taboos to show them who he is. But to find out about that, you've got to keep coming as we progress through Luke. So we'll pick it up in Luke 5:27, Lord willing, when we return to Luke. So be reading the rest of the chapter for next week. However, I'm not done. I've got four more minutes. There are lots of dictionaries out there these days, and the idiom dictionary defines stepping on someone's toes as to insult, offend, or upset someone, especially by getting involved in something that is their responsibility. And see, that's how the Pharisees saw things. It's our responsibility to take care of this nation. We've got the solution. We've got the answers. We just need to get rid of the Sadducees and everything will be fine. And Jesus is trying to step on their toes because he's trying to say, you guys aren't the answer. You've departed from Scripture just like they have. Yes, you come from opposite ends of the spectrum, but you've both departed from Scripture and neither of you have the answers. The answers are found in God's Word. And he's trying to draw them to that, but they don't want to hear it. See, when you're insulted, offended, or upset by somebody, it's because you believe something is true that isn't. You believe something about God, about life, about right or wrong, and that you believe it's true. And when what happens is you, that's a principle in your life. That's just the way things are. But when what I believe isn't actually true, but rather is something either I've created or someone else has created that I've got on their bandwagon, then it will always clash with that which is actually true. Every time. Now, 2 Timothy 4:3, and I'm going to read it from the NIV because I like the translation a little better. It says, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, teaching of Scripture, but instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Now, I am not here as a pastor to pander to your political viewpoints. I don't care which side of the fence you come from. I don't care if you think the NRA has the answers or MSNBC has the answers. That's not why I'm here. I'm here to teach God's Word. We're here as Calvary Chapel Orlando to teach God's Word because the only answer that's going to keep our kids from dying in our schools is going to be Jesus. All those people are going to do is going to argue over and over again. And if you take part in it on social media or your job or wherever else and you distract from the main thing, kids are going to still die. I don't know if I can open up my news browser and read another story about somebody shooting up our little ones. There's not a thing I pray for and more right now than for our schools in Central Florida. Because God forbid, the odds are it's just going to be time. And if the Lord doesn't send revival to our nation, not better gun laws or not more open gun laws or whatever it is, not preserve the Second Amendment, none of that's going to save our kids. We just keep arguing the same things over and over again and kids keep dying. The only thing that's going to change it is revival. We need Jesus. Now, if that steps on your toes, tough.
I'm not the one stepping on them. It's the Lord. Now, the Lord doesn't want to stomp on our toes. It's not His heart. It's not His job. But when we have ideas that are off, the Lord doesn't ignore that. Most of my life has been spent as a Christian from Jesus cornering me and going, Will, you're wrong. You're wrong. And it's at that point in time, either I submit or I persist in my own ideas about something. And our job when we gather here is to say, Lord, show us where we're wrong. That's what the Bible says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And part of it says it's for reproof. That means correction. That's where we're wrong and God wants to make us right. So when we come, it's not always supposed to be all hearing what we want to hear. You know? It's about hearing what God wants to say. Truth. So that we can get right where we're wrong. That's the way we grow. That's the way we impact people around us. And so I'd ask you this morning, are you okay with the Lord correcting you? Or do you get offended easily? Do you have sensitive toes like the Pharisees did? You know, let's purpose to humble ourselves and receive all that Jesus has for us. Whether it's in your devotion time, whether it's when we gather on Sundays, whether you come to men's study, women's study, youth study, whatever it might be. You're saying, Lord, if I'm wrong, show me. I just want to follow you. Amen? I promise you. If that's our heart here at Calvary Orlando, God's going to do revival in our community. He's going to bring revival to your work environment, to your family, to your neighborhood. But it starts with us. It starts here. Amen? Now, for those who say that Jesus never actually said He's God in this passage, that's like saying the Cold War was about weather, right? That's, you're ignoring something very important. You're missing the point. See, the Pharisees, they claim that Jesus speaks blasphemy because only God can forgive sins, right? So if Jesus proves that He has the power to forgive sins, the authority to forgive sins, by healing this man, thereby claiming His words aren't blasphemy, what's He saying? I'm God. It can't be any clearer than that. Now, that Jesus is God means He alone has the power to judge or to forgive. In John chapter 5, we're out of time, but in John chapter 5, Jesus, He says, the Father's committed all judgment unto me. And the day is coming when all the grave, those that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And it says, and the dead will be raised. It says, the good will be raised to life everlasting, and the wicked will be raised to judgment. That word good there, it's interesting. It means to show honor towards. It means to value, respect, revere. Earlier in that same passage of John 5, it says, whosoever honors the Son honors the Father. That's what He means by good. Nobody gets to heaven by being good. That's the point of the cross. But those who honor the Son, that's who finds forgiveness. That's who finds everlasting life. Those who reject the Son, they find judgment. So 1 John 5:12-13, I think, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And so my question to you this morning is, do you have the Son? And does the Son have you? If you're here and you don't know the Lord, if you aren't honoring the Son, it's time to repent of your sins and give Him that place that He should have in your life. Let's all stand. Lord, we thank You so much for, quite frankly, Lord, stepping on our toes where it needs to be. And Lord, that never feels great because we want to think we're doing the right thing and we want to be on the right track. And Lord, in those times when You kind of confront us and You say, Will, you're on the wrong track, that could be a bitter pill to swallow. But Lord, we humble ourselves now and we say, have Your way. We don't want to have sensitive toes, Lord. We don't want to get to a place where You've got to step on them. We want to be those who are listening to Your voice and conforming ourselves to Your word. So God, we give ourselves to You anew and afresh this morning to be doers of Your word, not hearers only. And with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you have not repented of your sins and decided to follow Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not promised to you. You're going to hear Jesus' voice calling you out of the grave, but will it be to life everlasting or to everlasting judgment? If you want to make sure it's life everlasting today, just raise your hand because I'd love to pray with you to receive the Lord. Anybody this morning before we close? Just lift your hand high. The Lord loves you. He wants to utter those same words to you. Man, woman, your sins are forgiven. Anybody this morning before we close? Just lift your hand high because I'd love to pray with you this morning. All right. But Lord, we love you and we do thank you for your great salvation. Help us to walk it out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.